You know, there's a line in that song. Well, the whole song is important, but there's a line in that song that's particularly important. I'm not going to live by what I see. I'm not going to live by what I feel. And that is so fundamental to the Christian life. And we don't walk by sight alone. We don't walk by what our thinker or our feeler tells us. We walk by what God tells us. We're going to talk about that a little bit more here in the message, but such an important concept in the Christian life. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 27 as we are really close to the end of our series in the book of Acts called Unfinished. We're going to look at all of chapter 27 and the first 10 verses of chapter 28 this morning. It's a lot of material, so we'll read some, we'll summarize some. But we're going to start out with our Bibles open to Acts chapter 27. Sky Jathani, in his book entitled Immeasurable, Reflections on the Soul of Ministry in the Age of Church, Inc., writes this. Listen to what he says. Compare two leaders. Leader A lifted an entire nation in a time of despair. He mobilized his people against unimaginable odds with a clear vision and inspiring passion. He launched a movement that has impacted literally everyone alive today. He set in motion an industrial and scientific revolution that produced the first computer, the first jet airplane, began human exploration of space, and unlocked the mystery of nuclear energy. Almost every aspect of the modern world has, in one way or another, been influenced by this man. By the time of his death, at age 56, everybody on the planet knew his name. Without a doubt, Leader A changed the world. Leader B lived during the same era. In fact, he died just 21 days before Leader A. But his life was very different. At the height of his influence, Leader B ran a school with just 100 students. He wrote a few books, but was not widely regarded. He was beloved by his friends and family and had a reputation for being both intelligent and faithful. But at the time of his death, almost no one knew his name, and most considered his life's work unfulfilled, including Leader B himself. So given the choice, which leader's strategy would you rather study? Which leadership conference would you rather attend? The one featuring a keynote address by Leader A, or the one with a small workshop in the back hall led by Leader B? You're inspired by the world-changing effectiveness of Leader A. Congratulations, you have chosen Adolf Hitler. Leader B was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was executed by the Nazis for his relentless opposition to Hitler, and who only after his death became a tremendous influence through his writing and his life in many, many people's lives. See, leadership isn't about a position, and it's not about having a title. Leadership is all about influence. How you can influence other people. But not all leadership and not all influence is good, as this example demonstrates. As Christians, we are called upon to be godly leaders, to exert a godly influence, but not just in the church. We're not just talking about leading a committee, leading a ministry team, teaching a Sunday school, but also in our world. We so often talk about leadership in terms of the church, but we forget that so much of our lives is lived outside of the context of the church community. Right? And we need to be an influence for the kingdom out there as well, at our schools, at our workplace, in our neighborhoods, wherever we might find ourselves. Well, in the passage that we're going to study this morning, we'll see Paul being a godly leader, being a godly influence in very difficult circumstances. Certainly, it is not a church setting. In fact, he is a prisoner. He's not in charge of anything. So there's no position, there's no title here, but he still influences others for the kingdom as a leader. Again, leadership is not about a position or a title, it's about influence. So before we get into our scripture this morning, let me offer you the big idea for the message today so you can have this in mind as we read. And it is this: life outside the church will offer you opportunities to practice Christian leadership. Take them. Life outside of the church will give you opportunities to influence others for the kingdom of God. Take them. Now, the passage we're going to look at today is, as I said, too long to read. So we're going to read some of it. We're going to summarize some of it. As I mentioned several weeks ago, the last seven or eight chapters of the book of Acts are really one long story about how and why Paul got from Jerusalem to Rome as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He was arrested in Jerusalem, you might remember, when the Jewish authorities there had brought some accusations against him. And as a Roman citizen, Paul appealed to Caesar, which means he appealed to have his case heard in Rome and settled there. And so he was loaded on a ship in Caesarea, which is on the coast of Israel, and he was sent off to Rome. So right off the bat, this trip turns dangerous. Now you can see here, if you can't see the map, if you can't read it, this is Jerusalem. Here is Caesarea, and this is where he leaves from. He takes a short trip up here, and they make their way all around here. This is a city, a port called Fair Haven, next to the city Lycia here. And we're going to read about that this morning. I wanted you to just get an idea of what it looks like. Right off the bat, this becomes a dangerous journey. And they have a difficult time coming to a port named Fair Haven, which literally means good harbor. And so I want you to look with me, and we're going to leave this up while we're reading so you can just kind of visualize. I want you to read with me, beginning in chapter 27 and verse 9. By now, much time had passed, and the voyage was already dangerous. Since the fast was already over, referring probably to the fast associated with the Passover celebration, Paul gave his advice and told them, "Men, I can see that this voyage is headed towards damage and heavy loss, not only the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." But the centurion paid attention to the captain and the owner of the ship rather than Paul. The centurion was the guy in charge of the prisoners that were aboard. This was a ship that was carrying cargo, grain and other things, but they also had prisoners. And so the centurion was the one in charge, even though that there was a captain and there was a ship owner. Because he had prisoners on board, he got to make the decision. And then it says, "Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided to set sail from there, hoping somehow to reach Phoenix, a harbor on Crete open to the southwest and northwest, and to winter there." In other words, to stay there for the winter until it was suitable to sail again. So it appears that Paul is in a meeting of the decision makers about what we're going to do from here. And he was probably a part of this meeting because of his experience aboard ships. It tells us in 2 Corinthians that he was shipwrecked 3 times. You might, question taking Paul on your ship if he's got such bad luck. But that, what that means is that he's been on a lot of ships and he's seen a lot of difficult things on a ship. So he is a part of this, and for whatever reason, they decide not to go with his advice. They don't heed his advice. In verses 13 through 19, we see that they get caught up in a storm that drives them out to sea, and they're unable to reach that port. They're trying to get to that port on the island of Crete, right, at Phoenix, but they're unable to do it because the storm sends them out to sea. Things are so bad that they use ropes to gird the underside of the ship, trying to keep it from breaking apart. They end up jettisoning the ship's cargo, and finally they throw the ship's gear overboard. Now look with me at verse 20. "For many days neither sun nor stars appeared, and the severe storm kept raging. Finally, all hope that we would be saved was disappearing. Since many were going without food, Paul stood up among them and said, 'You men should have followed my advice and not sailed from Crete and sustained this damage and loss. Now I urge you to take courage, because there will be no loss of any lives, but only of the ship. For this night an angel of the God I belong to and serve stood by me and said, Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And look, God has graciously given you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, take courage, men, because I believe, God, that it will be just the way it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" And then we see in verse 27 and the following verses that they are adrift at sea for 2 weeks following this. Now look with me at verse 33. "When it was about daylight, Paul urged them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been waiting and going without food, having eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for this has to do with your survival, since none of you will lose a hair from your head.' After he said these things and had taken some bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of all of them, and when he broke it, he began to eat. They all became encouraged and took food themselves. In all, there were 276 of us on the ship. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing the grain overboard into the sea." And then what happens next is that the next day, right after this, they see land. And they're trying to navigate the ship into the harbor. But before they can do that, they run aground on a sandbar, and the ship begins to break apart because of the waves that are battering the sides of the ship. Everyone jumps overboard, and they swim ashore. And not only does no one die, but none of the prisoners escape, which was a huge concern for the centurion and the guards, right? Because if a prisoner escapes, you lose your life if you're a guard. So they were going to kill all the prisoners so that they wouldn't escape. But Paul said, no. Everything will be fine. No one will die, and none of the prisoners will escape. And sure enough, that comes true. Now look at chapter 28 and verse 1. Once ashore, when we learned that the island was called Malta, the local people showed us extraordinary kindness. For they lit a fire and took us all in, since it was raining and cold. As Paul gathered a bundle of brushwood and put it on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself to his hand. When the local people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "Oh, this man is probably a murderer. And though he has escaped the sea, justice does not allow him to live." In the Greek, that's actually the name of the Greek goddess of justice. Justice does not allow him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. They expected that he would swell up or suddenly drop dead. But after they waited a long time and saw nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Paul got that a lot. Now, in the area around that place was an estate belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius. By the way, if you're expecting children, I mean, there's a name you want to put on your list, Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Publius's father was in bed suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went to him, and praying and laying hands on him, he healed him. After this, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. So they heaped many honors on us, and when we sailed, they gave us what we needed. Now, there's a lot going on in that story, and there's a lot of things we could say about this passage, and some of it we've already said as we've looked at other passages. So I want to focus this morning on the influence that Paul had for the kingdom in the midst of all of this that's going on. He has no position, he has no title, and yet he is a great influence for the kingdom. What are the traits of Christian leadership that we see in Paul? What are the traits of Christian leadership that we need in our lives as we live our lives out in the world? But here they are. Number one, Christian leadership is marked by hope. Christian leadership is marked by hope. You know, we live in a skeptical and pessimistic age. People are not optimistic about the future. There was a time in the modern age, and we are now kind of in a postmodern age, or maybe even beyond postmodernism. I'm not sure. I can't really keep up. But there was a time in the modern age when things were very optimistic. Right? When we had this idea that humanity was getting better and better, and that technology and science were going to solve our problems and fix our problems. That's when shows like Star Trek came out, right? In the 60s, when they had this utopian view of the future, that everything was going to get better and better and better. Listen, that's not the mindset of most people anymore. A quick search this week found articles with these titles. Listen, why Americans are becoming more pessimistic. If everything is getting better, why are people so pessimistic? Americans no longer more optimistic than pessimistic, poll finds. Most people around the world are overly pessimistic. The troubling rise of American pessimism. See, even when there's prosperity and peace, they seem like fragile bubbles in today's world that are easily popped. We have a rise of novels and movies that feature the end of the world kind of scenarios. Or at least a dystopian view of the future. Think about movies or novels or television shows that you watch that are future-oriented. What is the scenario, right? Is it better, better, better? Is it like Star Trek future? No, not anymore. It's disaster. Aliens come. They kill everybody. There's a virus. There's, you know, EMP. I mean, it's all disaster. People don't expect things to get better. Kind of like being on a sinking ship, wouldn't you say? But as Christians, we should have an attitude of hope and optimism. Think about the songs we sang this morning. They were all songs of hope and optimism. Now, let me be clear. We're not talking about hope in the goodness of humanity. We're not talking about hope in humanity's ability to overcome adversity, or in the idea that science and technology are going to fix all of our problems, or that humanity is evolving into a better and better global community. That's what we're talking about, our hope and our optimism. is that in all of this, God is at work and He has a plan. That's the source of our hope. That's the source of our optimism. We see it in the passage. As Paul stays calm in the middle of the storm. Why? Because he knows that God has a plan. Namely, that A, Paul will make it to Caesar. That's God's plan. That he stand before Caesar. But more than that, God has assured him that no one on this boat will die. The boat's going to be a loss. You're going to go through some really rough waters, but no one will die. So in the middle of the crisis, Paul provides us calm, optimistic leadership. Now, he's not pretending that there's no storm. He's not pretending that this is not difficult, right? But he's looking at the long term of what God will do through the storm, what God will do beyond the storm. And likewise, I'm not suggesting that as Christians, we ignore the harsh realities of life and the painfulness of our world. But we must understand that what we see with our physical eyes does not tell the whole story. And again, as I just said earlier, that's a huge part of the Christian life. That we don't just evaluate things based on what we can see with our physical eyes. We cannot react to the world as if this is all there is and that this tells the whole story. We know God's plan. Not for every situation. You may not know God's plan for the crisis you're going through right now or the crisis that a loved one's going through. We don't know God's plan for every situation. We don't get the revelation that Paul got. But we know God's plan for history. And we know how this all ends. I want you to look with me at a passage from Revelation chapter 21. This is the end of the story. This is how it all ends. Look at it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Now, there's a lot of kind of symbolic language going on there. We're not sure how much of Revelation is symbolic, how much of it's literal. But here's the point. This is the end, and good things are happening. God is at work. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling place is with humanity and He will live with them. They will be His people and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He's reinstituting. He's returning to the conditions that we found in the Garden of Eden before the fall, right? He is with His people. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away. Then the One seated on the throne said, look, I am making all things new. Wars will come and go. Diseases will come and go. Terrorist attacks will come and go. Economic recessions and economic depressions will come and go. Tragedies will come and go. Bad politicians will come and come. And those are all opportunities to minister to hurting people. But listen, none of those are a reason for us to lose hope. Of all the people in the world, we should be people of hope, inviting others into the hope we have. We should be an influence for the kingdom by being people who are hopeful in a rotten world. Now, notice that Paul's not just optimistic. He's not just hopeful, but he's clear about the source of his optimism. And what is the source of Paul's optimism? It's a revelation from God. God had told him that he would make it to Rome. God had told him that no one on the ship would die. So this isn't just a pie-in-the-sky, squishy-feeling type of hope that he has. It's based on something real. It's a confidence based on God's word, and he made that clear as he talked to the people. See, people should know that the source of your strength and the source of your hope is the revelation of God's word. We don't get the kind of revelation that Paul got. But God has given us a revelation. A revelation that includes the end of the story. So people should know that. Not just that you're an optimistic kind of guy, not that you're an optimistic kind of gal, but that you have a reason for the hope that you have. My mom likes to borrow some lines from a poem by Kipling and quote them to me. And it says this. If you can keep your head when all about you... No, let me start again. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, you will be a man, my son. Now let me just take that and borrow those lines and change them just a bit. If you can keep your hope when all about you are losing theirs because the world is out of control, you will be an influence for the kingdom, my son or my daughter. So Christian leadership is marked by hope. Christian leadership is also marked by wisdom. We want to be an influence for the kingdom in this world. We need to be people who are wise, people of wisdom. Paul demonstrated wisdom in some really basic, practical ways here. He warned them not to leave the Fair Haven Harbor that time of year. And this was based on his own experiences, I'm sure, but also based on some just observations of others. For example, it was conventional wisdom that sea travel should not normally be undertaken after mid-September, right? That was just some conventional wisdom. And it should be avoided altogether from November to mid-March. According to one commentary, and by the way, they are about mid-September. We know that from the fast that ended and the Passover, and if you put it all together, that's the time period they're at. Jewish views were a little more restrictive. And remember, Paul was a Pharisee, very well aware of Jewish teaching. And so the Jewish views on this matter were more restrictive, advising no sea travel from mid-October to mid-May. Just don't go out in a boat. It's too dangerous. The point is that Paul was giving wise advice. And then later on, he demonstrates wisdom by encouraging the men to eat, reminding them that even though they don't feel like it, they will need their strength. This is about their survival. Now listen, anybody can gain wisdom if they're willing to observe the world and how it works and to be intellectually honest with what they see. You come with an agenda, then you're gonna see what you want to see. But if you're willing to just observe the way things work, and you're willing to be honest about it, you can gain wisdom. But as Christians, we should be particularly interested in pursuing wisdom, because wisdom suggests that there is a particular design in the world. And if you follow that design, life just works better. Now, part of that design has been revealed to us in God's Word. And He has said to us, this is how you should live your life. But part of that design is just observable in the world around us. That's what a lot of the book of Proverbs is about. Just kind of common sense. Hey, if you look at the world around you, this is the way it works. If you're lazy, if you're slothful, and you don't work, you're not going to have any money. You're going to be poor and you're going to be hungry. That's common sense wisdom just from observing the way the world works. And so let me give you an example of this from a modern context. Somebody who made some observations and came up with some, I think, really wise conclusions. This is from a TED talk called The Paradox of Choice. And it was done by a secular psychologist, Barry Swartz. Now, so he's not coming at this with any kind of religious agenda, at least, right? And he claims that most of the people in our world live by this unspoken dogma, most of the people in our culture. And it is this: maximize your happiness by maximizing your individual freedom. In other words, you know, we have this general notion that we should be happy. We should pursue happiness, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is a part of our DNA, especially as Americans. And he says the way you do that, or what most people think, is the way you do that, you maximize your happiness by maximizing your freedom. And according to Swartz, the best way to maximize your freedom is to maximize your choice. The more choices you have, the more freedom you have, the more happiness you have. That's conventional wisdom. Swartz points to his local supermarket as an example, a place that offers 175 different kinds of salad dressing. Even our personal identity has become a matter of choice. We don't inherit an identity, he says. We get to invent it, and we get to reinvent ourselves as often as we like. Now think about that. That in our world has come down to even your gender. You get to choose and reinvent your very gender. It's your choice, right? And that means, he says, that every day when you wake up in the morning, you have to decide what kind of person you want to be. But then Swartz ended his TED talk by pointing to a picture of two fish in a fishbowl. All right, so get this image in your mind. There's a fishbowl, a glass fishbowl there, water in it, and these fish swimming around. And he said this, "The truth of the matter is that if you shatter the fishbowl so that everything is possible, you don't have freedom. You have paralysis." The fishbowl represents boundaries. If you shatter the fishbowl so that everything is possible, you decrease satisfaction. Everybody, he says, needs a fishbowl. The absence of some metaphorical fishbowl is a recipe for misery and, I suspect, disaster. He's on to something here. Something that happens to be very Christian. That life has been designed with boundaries, not to make you miserable, not to thwart your happiness, but to increase your happiness and your sense of fulfillment in this life. And if we ignore those boundaries, we lose something in the process. Now, here's my point. That's just wisdom based on observation. And as Christians, we should be aware of how life works based on our own observations, based on the observations of others, based on Scripture. See, if we just concern ourselves with the someday realities of heaven, if we just concern ourselves about the prophetic timeline and when is it that Jesus is going to come back and when is it that the tribulation, if we're only thinking then, if we just concern ourselves with the finer points of theology and not with this present world, we can end up making foolish decisions and giving foolish advice. Think about it. It's okay to look foolish if you're living obediently to God's word. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. It's okay to look foolish if you're living obedient to God's word, because people are going to misunderstand you. They're going to think you're nuts if you live according to God's word at some point or another in your life. For example, if you have a choice, right, and you can tell a lie or you can tell the truth, and if you tell a lie, there're going to be some, you're going to get out of a jam you're in. And if you tell the truth, there are going to be some consequences. It's going to make life a little harder for you. A lot of people in this world would say, well, just lie. Nobody's going to find out. I had this exact thing happen to me in college when I missed a test because I just forgot about it. And I was going to go tell the teacher. I just forgot. Can I make it up? And this guy said, no. To tell you you're on your way and you had a flat tire. And he's giving me this lie, right? This you're going to have bad consequences if you tell the truth. All right? So if you do what God's word says, at some point along the way, people are going to think that you're foolish. And that's okay if you're being obedient, but it's not okay to be foolish as a Christian. It's okay to look foolish in the eyes of others. It's not okay to actually be foolish as a Christian. It's not okay to be so disconnected from the realities of life that you don't understand the basics of life. Because if you don't, if you live a foolish life, you're not going to be a godly influence on anybody. Let me give you an example. I think I've told you about this before, but there's a missionary that I was aware of. I didn't know her. I knew somebody who knew her. And this missionary, she was a lady, would say things like, you know, I just write the checks and I let God fill the bank account. Well, that sounds kind of spiritual maybe at first, but let me tell you, that's really stupid. And I don't mind using the word stupid. I know it's like a bad word today, but it's not a bad word. Because some things are stupid. They are foolish, and we need to call them foolish. We don't need to call people stupid, young people. We don't need to call people, but there are some things that are just foolish, and that is foolish. Because what does the Bible tell us? That if you don't have an income, you're not going to have money, right? That's how God has designed the world. And so if you're not going to work like Paul did, right? If you're not going to work and provide for yourselves, or if you're not going to line up dedicated supporters that are going to give you a certain amount of money every month and support you, you're not going to have money. And let me tell you what happened to this missionary, according to the lady that I knew who knew her. She was always broke and always begging for money. Now, what kind of influence do you think somebody like that has for the kingdom of God in this world? When somebody who's not a believer looks at her and goes, well, really? That's just foolish to live your life like that. Who's going to follow somebody like that? So Christian leadership is marked by hope. Christian leadership is marked by wisdom. And then finally, Christian leadership is marked by service. One of the things that marked Paul's ministry, all of his ministry, was a Christ-like attitude that says, I'm not here to be served, but I'm here to serve others. We saw that a couple of weeks ago, and I just alluded to it when he was with the Ephesian elders, and he reminded them, listen, when I was with you, I didn't take anything from you. I didn't ask you to support me. I worked with my own hands. I supported myself and everybody who was with me. And we see it here as well. You know, we look at the first few verses of chapter 28, and what are we drawn to? We're drawn to the fact that he was bitten by a viper and he didn't die, and that's like, that's amazing, right? And that's what our minds are drawn to. But notice what he was doing when he was bitten by the snake, right? He was gathering firewood to put into the fire. Now, this guy has just been adrift at sea for 2 weeks after a severe storm where they all thought they were going to die. He's shipwrecked on this island, had to swim in rough waters to this island. And it's not like there are people, not people there that would take care of him. It says that these people on the island of Malta were very hospitable. They took him in, they cared for him, they lit a fire. So Paul could have sat back and let somebody else take care of him for a while. But what does he do? He's out gathering firewood to put in the fire. That might not seem like much, but I think it's indicative of Paul's attitude. He doesn't just sit around and let somebody else do the menial jobs. Barclay, in his commentary on this passage, says, it is only the little man who refuses the little tasks. It's only the little man in character who refuses the little tasks. And then right after that, we see Paul ministering to Publius's father by healing him. Now, it's not uncommon in some religions, then and now, for someone who claims to have the gift of healing to offer that to you in exchange for money. We saw that in Colombia with the witch doctor down there in Brugas, Colombia. Didn't do what he did for free. Years ago, I met a woman who was on a television show with my mom who claimed to have been abducted by aliens. And in response, because of that, they'd given her the power to heal people. And you could come to her to be healed for a price. But Paul, whom God had actually given the gift of healing, gave it away for free. Why? Because he had a servant's attitude. And when we're talking about being an influence for the kingdom in this world, there are few better ways than to serve others. I mean, think about people that you know who have that kind of servant attitude. But nothing is beneath them. They're willing to do whatever needs to be done. Rick Warren tells a story about Dan Caffey, who is the president and CEO of Chick-fil-A. You might have heard of him, a struggling little fast food chain. Caffey was in Southern California checking on some new Chick-fil-A restaurants their company was building near Saddleback Church, which is a church founded by Rick Warren. And they stopped at a construction site at one of their new Chick-fil-A's. And here's how Rick Warren told the story. He said, we were looking at the building, and while we were there, we were hungry. So we went next door. I think it was a Taco Bell. It was some other fast food chain in competition with Chick-fil-A. We'd been out, our hands were all sweaty and dirty, and so we went to the restroom to wash our hands. Then I watched Dan take out extra sheets of paper towels. Now, this is the CEO of a chain of very successful restaurants. I watched him pull them out, and I watched him hand clean the sinks of the Taco Bell bathroom we were just in. I looked at him, and I said, thanks for doing that, Dan. He said, Rick, we teach our staff to always leave any place they are better than it was when they found it, whether it's our place or not. Nobody at Taco Bell and nobody at Taco Bell Corporation knew that the CEO of their competition just cleaned their bathrooms for free. But let me ask you, what kind of influence do you think that man will have for the kingdom? And Dan Caffey is a Christian, by the way. What kind of influence does somebody like that, who a CEO doesn't say, I'm above that, cleaning bathrooms, that's beneath me. No, it's not beneath me. Because he has a servant's heart. And that's what Christian leadership is, influencing others for the kingdom of God. And what Paul shows us is that Christian leadership has the voice of hope, it has words of wisdom, and it has a lifestyle of service. So my question is, do you have that kind of leadership in your life, outside of this place, the normal traffic pattern of your life? Do you have that kind of life do I? Now, my guess is that we're somewhere on the continuum. Nobody is like way over here with, you know, absolutely none of that applies to me. And probably nobody is over here with, you know, I've got this down perfect. I'm good to go. We're all probably somewhere in between. And we need to be asking ourselves, how can we improve and increase in our influence on others in these ways? See, but listen, you can be hopeful. You can be wise. You can have a servant attitude and not be a Christian. Just like you can live a good moral life and not be a Christian. So my question isn't so much, do these things characterize your life? That's part of my question. My question is, do you lead in these ways to be an influence for the kingdom of God? Not just being hopeful for the sake of being hopeful. Not just being wise so, you know, for the sake of being wise. Not just being a servant for the sake of being a servant, but being all of that for the sake of the kingdom, which presupposes that you are a part of the kingdom of God. Because listen, there's nothing that we can do, even these things, that will make us a part of the kingdom of God. There are lots of good people in this world living good lives. Good. I put that in quotes because it's relative, right? Not good compared to the holiness of God, but good compared to one another. Serving others, right? With that servant kind of attitude. But that doesn't make us right with God. Because every one of us has a sin problem, no matter how much we demonstrate these characteristics in our life. Every one of us has a sin problem. And that sin problem can only be dealt with through Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and our faith in Him. And that is the only way. And once you put your faith in Christ and you become a part of the kingdom, then you live this way in order to be an influence on others who need to be a part of the kingdom as well. So my question for you this morning is twofold. Number one, are you part of the kingdom? And number two, are you influencing others in the way you live your life? Now, that second question you need to answer for yourself this morning, and you need to respond not here so much as out there. But that first question is one that you can respond to right here, today, right now. Are you a part of the kingdom of God? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Have you come to the place where you own up to your sin and you realize that only His death and resurrection can make you right with God? And you have actively responded to that. If not, why not? And why not today? In a moment, we're going to stand. We're going to sing a song of invitation. And when we do that, that's your opportunity to respond in some way. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you're here this morning and you're saying, listen, that's me. I need to deal with my relationship with God by putting my trust in Jesus. And I'm being very specific here. If you're saying, that's me, then I'm going to invite you to come down and to talk to me so that we can spend some time together talking about what God's Word says about who He is and who you are and how you can respond to Him and receive that offer of eternal life. I'm going to ask you to come down, not because walking an aisle saves you or anything like that, but just because this is a time of response. And if you're ready to respond, this is the time to respond. So I'm going to encourage you to do that. Maybe you have another decision to make this morning. That's not that. You want to join the church. You want to become a part of this church family.